Let's go to the book of Zechariah tonight, Zechariah chapter 7. We are going to attempt to hit chapter 7 and 8. The reason I'm doing that, as opposed to the slower pace we have taken, is that nearly every outline of the book of Zechariah makes note of a real obvious division in the book. And there's really three sections, you could call it, you know, sections 1, 2, and 3. The first section was the first six chapters. Remember, we looked at those eight visions that Zechariah got in one night. Well, that was the first six chapters. And now there's an obvious kind of division or stopping point. Chapters 7 and 8 cover the next exhortation that God will give the people. And then from 9 through the end at 14, there's all kinds of cool messianic stuff going on. And so what I wanted to do, having spent all those weeks now in section 1, just want to hit section 2 to keep the context, and then next week move on to that third section, starting with chapter 9. So let's get going. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. Then it came about in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth munch? All right. I was reading ahead. Of the ninth month, which is Kislev or Chislev. At this point in the narrative, it's the fourth year of Darius during the month of Kislev, which, if you like to equate things to our calendar, that's hits December. There's some discrepancy in the dates, whether it's December 5th or December 7th. Most commentators come to the conclusion it was December 7th. But it was 518 B.C., December in 518 B.C. To sandwich this together with Ezra, where we were at in Ezra, it is 2 years until the completion of the temple. 2 years until they finish the temple, till they finish that reconstruction project. But to put you in perspective with Zechariah, it's 2 years after the eight visions that came to him in one night. So 2 years ago, those eight visions came, and 2 years from now is going to be the completion of the temple. That's where we find ourselves in chapter 7 and 8. Okay, so it says that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Excuse me. Now, the town of Bethel had sent two guys, Sharetzer and Regem Melech, and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I've done these many years?" It's an awfully strange question, you might think, as you're reading this. If you're not familiar with the history of it, you might think that they just kind of came and said, "Hey, should we, you know, keep crying and should we keep abstaining in the fifth month as we've done for all these years," and not really understand what they're talking about. But if you remember way back when, right before our study of the book of Daniel, we looked at the prophets during the times of leading up to the Babylonian captivity. 2 Kings was taking us into that. Near 2 Kings chapter 25, when Babylon had come against Jerusalem, had surrounded it and besieged it. That's where they basically choke them out. They starve them out. It tends to be a very easy victory. If you have enough people to surround a city, then all you have to do is camp around there and cut off all their supply lines until they either starve or start dying of thirst or get so desperate that they become weak or do something stupid. And that's, in fact, what Babylon had done for 2 years, surrounding the city of Jerusalem, putting it under siege, until after 2 years, the people were starving to death. It was going to be an easy battle to win. And sure enough, they captured the city. They slaughtered just thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. The king and his army tried to run away. They caught up with them. They killed all his army. They blinded him. It was just a mess. And at that same time, 2 Kings 25, verse 8 tells us that the temple was burned along with the city. So on this, and this was the seventh day of the fifth month, which is corresponding to this fast day that we're talking about here in Zechariah. What happened was, on this seventh day of the fifth month, the city of Jerusalem was burned, the temple was burned, and the people that were still alive, like Daniel and his three friends, were taken away into the Babylonian captivity. Well, they vowed that they would remember that day, and they would honor it, and they would observe it by fasting and mourning and weeping. They did that not just with this day on the anniversary of it, but they also did that. There was four or five other days that were really key in regard to the capture of Jerusalem over the span of several months, that they picked four or five or six days that they fasted and they wept and they mourned because of these certain things that had happened. And this one, the seventh day of the fifth month, was because of the burning of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And so they had observed this. They had done this the whole 70 years through the Babylonian captivity, and now they came back. Now they've been working on rebuilding Jerusalem. Now they've been working. The temple's just 2 years from completion. And they started thinking, you know, why are we doing this? I mean, we're observing this holiday. Or not a holiday, but a holy day. It wasn't like they were having fun. Why are we observing this? Why are we weeping and fasting and abstaining from things like food, if in fact the temple's being rebuilt, it's nearly complete? Why would we be weeping over the destruction of the temple if the temple's almost built? And why would we be weeping over the destruction, the burning of Jerusalem, if in fact the city's looking pretty good? I mean, most of the effects and the visible signs of what happened 70 some odd years ago, I mean, they're mostly gone. And the city's being restored and the temple's being rebuilt. So really, should we keep doing that? And so the city of Bethel sent these two guys, Sharetzer and Regem-Melech, along with a bunch of folks, and they went to the priests and the prophets that were serving at the temple, and they said, hey, should we keep doing this? I mean, is this something that we should keep doing? We've come to seek the favor of the Lord to find out from him if we should keep doing this or not. Is it really necessary to continue this observance? Well, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land, Zechariah, by the way, writing this. So he says, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, me, Zechariah. Now, how the word of the Lord came to him, I don't have a clue. You know, I've talked to many people that know that when God is directing them, know when God is directing them what to say and how to say it. And some people claim, you know, it's an audible voice, and some people say it's just a really strong impression. And you talk to some people, and it's like they're having a two-way conversation with God all the time, the way they talk. I don't know that that's really the case. But, oh, yeah, the Lord told me to get the vegetable soup instead of that Campbell stuff, you know. I mean, how did the word of the Lord come to Zechariah? I can't say for sure. I know that if I put that together with what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21, he said, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, or carried along. They were relocated, if you would. They were pushed along. Now, I don't know how that happened or how that happens today, but I know that Zechariah was confident enough to say, hey, this was the word of the Lord. I know that I can quote and even speak in the first person for God, because I know for a fact that he's directed me to say this. And what the Lord said to Zechariah was, verse 5, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with its cities around it and the Negev, the foothills were inhabited? This had to sting quite a bit when they came and said, oh, we're here to entreat the Lord, to seek the favor of the Lord, to ask, Lord, should we continue to make this observance? And the comeback that the Lord had was, are you really doing this observance for me? Have you really done it over these 70 years? Was it really because of me Did I direct you to do this? Interestingly enough, if you go through the scriptures, you will find that the command to fast is not very prominent. As a matter of fact, just off the top of my head, I think that only the Day of Atonement had even a command to abstain from food, to fast. It's the only day that I can recall from our studies through the Old Testament where God said, you need to fast on a regular basis, this every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But see, they had set up all these mandatory observances. On the fifth day of the seventh month, we're going to fast and weep and mourn. And God says, well, you know, I didn't tell you to do that. And so was it really for me that you were doing it? And as a matter of fact, why are you here asking me now if I'm going to say it's okay to stop when I wasn't the one who told you to start in the first place? And it's really interesting to see that they had put themselves under this religious observance, which became a burden to them. I mean, you see how they phrased it when they said, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? It was a burden to them. Now they're asking if they can stop. This was a self-imposed, self-induced religious observance, and now they're looking like for a signal from God to say it's okay to stop. And God's saying, was it really for me that you fasted? You know, when you eat and drink, you know, when on a regular basis, you're not doing it for me, you're doing it for you. Aren't you doing this for you? Did I really tell you to do this? I don't think that told you to do it. And this has made me wonder about my own Christian life, and I want to encourage you to consider your own Christian life as well. And stop and analyze what is really in your life that's been directed of God according to His Word, and what is self-imposed burden by Christian culture. And, you know, there's just tons and tons and tons of things that have made me say, you know what, that's Christian culture. That's not Bible. And if you look around, and if you, you know, it's interesting, you know, somebody gets saved in the church and they start, you know, they start going to the home fellowships, and they'll go to the men's study or the ladies' study, or they go to different things, and their friends are all Christians, and they'll start doing things because, well, all the other Christians do them. And they don't stop and think, you know, is this really, you know, a command of God, or is this just the Christian culture? And not bad things. There was nothing wrong with mourning and fasting on the fifth day of the seventh month. But, for example, you can look at, and it doesn't happen here, praise God, it doesn't happen here, but you can look at the real pressure. There's a real social pressure put on people to put on the tie and the suit and the nice pants when they go to church on Sunday morning. And that becomes an obligation. You know, it's like you're not a good Christian if you don't do it. Of course, every good Christian dresses up to go to church on Sunday morning. Now, is there anything wrong with dressing up on Sunday morning? No, I think it's a great thing. Unless you're doing it because you feel like it's this huge religious obligation, and now it's become a burden and you're bummed out by it, and you're even like maybe appealing to God, God, do you think I could get out of this? Why are you asking me? I didn't put you in it. And you can see that throughout. There's Christian culture versus Christian command. Now, it can be applied to anything. There's a ton of positive things that we do in a Christian culture that are not a Christian command. Homeschooling comes to mind. What a great thing if you know, you feel led to take your kids out of school and teach them at home. Praise God, what a wonderful thing. But I've known a lot of people that ended up doing it because of the pressure of Christian culture. They felt like it was a command of God. And then a few months into it, they're all burned out and bummed out, and the kids don't want to be there, and they don't want to be there. And why are they doing this? Well, because, you know, because I'm a good Christian does it. Well, are you looking for an out from God? He didn't put you in it, maybe. And so again, as we do that, maybe it applies to dancing. You love to dance, but a good Christian doesn't dance. Really? You know, I don't know. Is that a command? Thou shalt not dance? Thou shalt not play cards? You know, what is it that's part of the Christian culture as opposed to the Christian commandment? And, you know, maybe these examples don't mean anything to you, but I can pretty much promise you that in your life, there are things that you feel obligated to do because that's what a good Christian does, even though it's not part of the Christian command, it's part of the Christian culture. I'll give you an example from me, and that'll encourage you to feel like you're not the Lone Ranger here. A few months ago, I found myself really, 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 really heavily burdened about one of the areas of ministry that I was doing. I won't get real specific, but one of the areas of ministry that I was doing as a pastor was just a burden for me, man. Every single time I had to do it, it was like pulling teeth. I couldn't stand doing it, didn't want to do it, but, you know, had to do it. That's what a good pastor does. Well, because my grandfather died and had to go back to San Diego, had the opportunity to stay with a friend of mine. He was a pastor of a fairly large Calvary Chapel in San Diego. And we were staying up late one night and talking, and we're just sharing with each other the different aspects of the ministry and trying to glean from one another what we could. And then I shared with him, you know, what a burden this one area of ministry was. And he says, well, why do you do that? And I said, well, that's what a good pastor does. And he says, and he had his Bible with him, and he said, you show me where it says that's what a good pastor does. And suddenly I was set free. Suddenly I was like, and I got back, and I haven't had to force myself to do it anymore. And there's times when I do find myself in the ministry thing that I didn't like before, and now I enjoy it because I'm not forcing myself to do it, and I'm not doing it every single time regimented like this, and it's a real blessing to me. And so I would encourage you to analyze your own Christian life. What rules have you set up for yourself, or what behaviors have you stopped doing maybe because of Christian culture that's become a real burden? Or what are you doing that you really don't want to do, but you have to do because that's what Christians, you know, they dress up. Maybe you hate dressing up. Praise God, so do I. And God didn't tell me to dress up. So get rid of that. And I encourage you to do that. Just like these guys, it's just a big burden. Oh, Lord, can you let us out? Maybe we've been doing this a long time. He's like, were you doing it for me? I didn't tell you to do it. You know, when you're fasting, are you doing it for me? You know, when you're eating, you're doing it for you. So this is probably for you too also. And it was really interesting to me that yesterday, you know, it was Ash Wednesday. And not having grown up Catholic, I don't know a lot about it. As a matter of fact, I was an adult before I even realized. I was at work one day on a Wednesday, turned out to be Ash Wednesday, and I saw somebody that had like a smudge on their forehead. And I didn't know if I should say anything because, you know, maybe they'd gotten some toner from the Xerox machine on their finger or something and didn't want to embarrass them. And then I noticed several other people at work had that on their heads too. And, you know, ask somebody, what's going on with that? Well, it's Ash Wednesday. You know, I don't know anything about it, but they go to the church, the priest puts ashes on their head, and then they're not allowed to do fun stuff for like a long period of time. Now, that's Lent, right? This is how educated I am and in the religion of man. And it is the religion of man. You know, I wonder how many people have given things up now, starting with Ash Wednesday, and done this religious observance of, I'm not going to eat meat. For how long is Lent? 40 days? That's crazy. Oh, man. Yeah, well, see, if it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, you couldn't keep the ashes on your forehead. But if you say, I'm going to give up meat for Lent, you know, I'm going to give up eggs, or I'm going to give up potatoes, or I'm going to give up my favorite music, or I'm going to give up whatever it is, I mean, how many people, and I'm sure some people really do it with a heart for God. I believe that in sincerity, that they're denying their flesh in honor of the Lord. But how many people are doing it because of religious observance, and it's a big burden, and they find themselves after 2 days really wanting a Big Mac or really wanting to supersize some fries that they're not allowed to eat? And, you know, what a big bummer of a burden. And the Lord's saying, I'm sorry, were you doing that for me? I didn't notice because I didn't command you to do that. So I just go back to what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2. He said, do you submit yourself to decrees, these man-made decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Don't let Christian culture or man-made religion and decrees do this to you, because it'll make your relationship with God a real burnout, because you'll have this big, heavy burden, and Jesus doesn't want you to have a big, heavy burden like this. He rebuked the religious guys of the day, saying, you know, to the lawyers, you know, not to like we think of as lawyers, but the law of God and man kind of lawyers. He said, you weigh men down with burdens that are hard to bear. But then he told us, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. So if you're being burdened by something in your Christian walk, stop and ask yourself, hey, is this a command of God? Or is this the command of the Christian culture? So let's keep going. Verse 8 of chapter 7 in Zechariah. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Excuse me. In contrast to this self-appointed religion they'd placed on themselves, the Lord addresses what they really should be focusing in on, they should really be centering on. What the Lord has commanded, not in the multitude of things that he has not said, but in fact what he has said. What does he want us to do? Does he want us to fast during all these legalistic obligations? Does he really want us to dress up? Does he really want us not to dance? Does he really... What is he really saying? He's saying, justice. Dispense true justice. How's that for an original commandment? How about practicing kindness and compassion? You know, wouldn't it be better, instead of having this big burden of Christian culture put on us, if we would just take these commands to heart, practicing kindness and compassion to one another? What a great original idea here. Not oppressing the widow or the orphan, and not devising evil in our hearts against one another. But verse 11 says, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen. Interesting play on words there. Look at verse 13 again. It came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen. How many times is God trying to speak to us and we put our fingers in our ears and go, la, 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 la. And then very soon after that, oh, Lord, you got to help me. And he's saying, you know how I respond to that? La, 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 la. You got to be careful when you harden your heart against the Lord and you refuse to pay heed to his word. So he said, I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they had not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them so that no one went back and forth. For they made the pleasant land desolate. God had told all these things, you know, the practice justice, dispense kindness, you know, do good to your neighbor, don't oppress the widow and the orphan, don't devise evil in your heart. He had told the former generation this, and what did they do? They hardened their heart, they wouldn't listen, and so God says, you know what, guys, you're fasting in mourning and sadness over what happened to Jerusalem. But don't you understand that it was your forefather's sin that caused this to happen to Jerusalem? So instead of mourning and fasting over the destruction of Jerusalem, don't you think you should be mourning over your sin and maybe turning from it and not doing that instead of observing these certain, it's the opposite of feast days, fast days, observing these fast days because of what happened, maybe you should think about why it happened and make sure it doesn't happen to you. Well, chapter 8, verse 1. Sometimes it just sneaks up on you like that. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Well, I don't know about you, but I came to the conclusion here as we read this sentence. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, that we've now heard the term the Lord of hosts, I think 23 times in Zechariah. And if you read each section of chapter 8, because it's divided into, I think, 9 sections, you'll see verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, etc., etc. Verse 14, verse 18, verse 20, verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts. It's probably time that I explain to you what this means, because I've probably gone through it, reading it now, I think 23 times so far. And we see it in the Old Testament over 200 times, 235 or 238, depending on the translation that you're reading, times in the Old Testament, he's called the Lord of hosts. Interesting to me, though, he's not called that even once in the New Testament. Now, you can do with that as you like. But what does that mean? The Lord of hosts. Now, when you think of host, what do you think of? I know when I think of host, I think of, well, when somebody invites me over for dinner and they open the door and say, come on in. And I say, what a good host. Or maybe now in Catholicism, isn't the bread, isn't that called a host too? So he's the Lord of hosts, the little round wafer thingies. Well, neither one of those apply in hosts. Host has come to mean several different things. If you go back to the original Hebrew word, it's the word tzabah, and that's what the magicians used to say after they did a trick. You know, they pull a rabbit out of the tzabah. No, actually, they just sounds like it. Of course, most Hebrew words sound like they'd be good magicians' words. Actually, it's a verb and a noun, tzabah. The verb means to go forth and to wage war and to fight. To go forth, to wage war, and to fight. Now, the noun is applicable in the same way. It is those who go forward to wage war and fight. And so the literal translation of the noun is an army that's going off to war, or an army in the midst of battle. So the Lord of hosts is, it's talking about the host of heaven, the armies of heaven, the Lord with all his angels. He's called the Lord of the host of heaven. But then he's also called the Lord of the hosts that in relation to the armies of the earth as well. And it's speaking of the Lord as being in complete control and having total dominion and sovereignty over the outcome of every battle. He, in fact, is the director of the outcome of all history, no matter how powerful an army. If he doesn't want them to win, they won't. And no matter how small and weak an army, if he wants them to win, they will. And that goes back to what the scripture tells us in Romans 13. There's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Every army in the earth today is there for God's plan. Every authority over those armies is there by God's plan. Colossians 1:16, we'll talk about this real soon. on Sunday. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And so he's not just the Lord of hosts talking about the host of heaven. He's not just the Lord of the armies of the angels. He's also the Lord of all the armies of the earth. Now, the translators of the NIV and the New Living Translation have chosen to translate this phrase, the Lord of hosts, as being the Lord Almighty. Now, obviously, you know that the literal translation, in, for our understanding, the best literal translation would be the Lord of armies or the Lord of the armies. But in its application and in its context, it's reminding us that the Lord is all powerful, that the Lord is completely in control, that the Lord is totally sovereign. And so while the literal translation would be best Lord of the armies, the idyllic or the best way to convey the idea would be the Lord Almighty. And that's why you see that. You won't, in the NIV, you'll never see the expression the Lord of hosts, because nobody knows what that means. Well, you guys do now, so you can spread it around. But it'll always translate it, the Lord Almighty, which is a real good interpretation of the idea behind it. The Lord is all powerful. And so you'll want to keep that in mind when you see that. When the Lord says, thus says the Lord of hosts, he's saying, don't forget, I'm in total control. And when he's talking about prophecy, he's reminding us, I have the future written out already. It's past history to me. When he's talking about us in regards to having the strength to press on, he's saying, man, I control all the armies in heaven and on earth. I can give you the strength. If he's saying, you need to stop this sin, that's the term the Lord of hosts is supposed to instill fear in us. He's the Lord, the sovereign over all. If he can control the outcome of wars, then what's he going to do to me if I walk in rebellion to him? So when you see that phrase, thus says the Lord of hosts, read the context and what is he communicating to us? He's communicating that he is all-powerful and almighty, all-knowing and omniscient, and he knows the end from the beginning. He's written the future down as its history. So when we see that term, make sure you're reading that in the context and applying the weight that God wants us to put on that term, the Lord of hosts. Well, the first thing the Lord of hosts said was, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I'm jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. He's jealous for Zion. Remember, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It also refers to the mountain into which Jerusalem is built, Mount Zion. We call it Temple Mount. It's where the Dome of the Rock sits today. It's where the temple used to sit and will once again sit in the future during the tribulation period, and also another one in the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And that's what he's talking about, saying that there's a time coming when I'm going to return. I'm going to return to Zion. I'm going to return. I'm going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then it's going to be called the city of truth. And the mountain, Mount Zion, is going to be called the holy mountain. The next section of verse 8 is verses 4 and 5, when again we read, thus says the Lord of hosts. Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Well, if you think about where they were right now in the midst of this rebuilding project, the people had come back. However many thousand of people come back, it escapes me now as I'm slowly losing consciousness. the several thousand, I think, I can't remember. It was tens of thousands of them had come back. They had made that journey back. How many old people do you think made that trip? You know, it was a long, laborious journey, and they were going back to work to do a building project. And so now, after this time of work, the city did not have the same percentage of seniors that an average city would have, certainly not Jerusalem in its heyday. And God's saying, you know what? It's going to happen again. And kids, how many kids do you think were out playing in the streets? Remember, the walls were completely broken down. They were being oppressed by the enemies of Judah and Benjamin that were always coming in and hassling them. And so you weren't sending your kids off into the fields to play as you might if the city was securely surrounded by the walls. The walls won't be rebuilt until the days of Nehemiah when we get into that book, either next or close to next. Well, he says that the time is coming. He says, thus says Lord of hosts, they will again sit in the streets, each man with his staff in hand because of age. Now, remember the context. He has possibly talking about the millennial kingdom as he did in verses 1 through 3. Now it's possible he's talking about he could be saying, you know what, in a few years you're going to see, you know, things are going to get back to normal, things are going to be good. Or he's referring to the old men and women and the children that will be filling the streets in the days of the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 65 talks about that, talks about how under the rule and reign of Christ, the world will continue as we might expect it to, in the fact that people will be born and people will die, and it will rain in some places and it won't rain in other places, but God is going to be the king of the earth instead of dictatorships. This will be a theocracy where God is ruling and reigning over the earth. Man will not have the dominion over the earth. God will have rule and reign. When he talked about those days when people did grow old and children were born, he said this in Isaiah 65. He said, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. So things aren't a bummer when God's ruling and reigning on earth. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Well, any of you who have ever gone through the pain of a miscarriage or experienced SIDS in your family know what a terrible trauma it is, how difficult that is to endure, what sadness it brings. And God's saying, you know what, in the millennial kingdom, kids are going to be born, but we're not going to have kids who just live for a few days. That's not going to happen anymore. And so that's a blessing. He says, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. So when somebody dies, when they're 100 years old, in the millennial kingdom, when somebody dies at 100 years old, we're going to be saying, oh, poor baby. Because at the restoration of all things, if you recall, Adam and Eve and Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and all these generations down before the flood, how long did they live? They lived for 200 years, 400 years, 600 years. Methuselah lived 900 and something years, I think it was. That's where the expression older than Methuselah comes from, by the way. At the restoration of all things, which is one of the titles of the millennial reign of Christ, the restoration of all things, people will again live very long lifetimes. And so when somebody only lives to be 100 years old, if they only make it to 90, people are going to say, man, that guy must have been a real sinner. God must have struck him down. He must have been accursed. He only lived to be 90. I mean, that to us, is somebody only living to be 90 is going to be like a SIDS death is now. Oh, they only live for a short period of time. And so people will be living for that long length of time. So he may very well be talking about the millennial kingdom when he talks about the old men and the old women and the kids playing in the streets. Verse 6 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, another exhortation to remember the Lord Almighty. If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, naturally, the people's response to Zechariah when they hear such grandiose promises. I mean, they're looking around and, you know, Jerusalem's kind of slowly getting inhabited again, but things are not up and flowing like they were. And, you know, there's years left on the temple project. And, you know, to think that life's ever going to be normal again, much less abundantly blessed and all these wonderful things, then we would say, you know, that's pretty close to impossible. That's kind of unthinkable. I can't imagine that happening. Certainly not me being a part of it. That's certainly too difficult. How in the world is Jerusalem going to be transformed so radically? That's practically impossible. But the Lord reminds them that he's the God of the impossible. If it's too difficult for you, he's saying, if you think it's too difficult for you, is it also going to be too difficult for me? Is it also going to be too difficult for me? You know how far we believe God? We believe God as far as we can believe for ourselves. That's how far we can believe it. You know, it's funny as we're talking about this building thing. You know, the total cost of this is just numbers you wouldn't even believe. And looking at this huge amount of money and then looking at the down payment that needs to be made, and we say, you know what? We can believe God for $200,000. We can believe God for that. You know why we can believe God for that? Because we can calculate it out and figure it out. Well, if 200 families give $1,000, that makes sense to me. You know, because we believe it, because we can figure it out. But we're not willing to believe God for $1,000,000 because we can't figure that out. And that's how far I'll believe God. I believe God when the money's not there to pay the rent for you, and you say, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to trust that he's going to provide. Maybe because you've seen that provided before. You've got $400 to pay for your apartment's rent. And you know, you think back, oh, remember when mom and dad sent me $400? See, I can believe God for that because mom and dad can afford that. But can you believe God for something that's too difficult for you to fathom? Can you believe God for something that is impossible, that is too difficult to accomplish? We talked about this a couple weeks ago when the Lord said, you know, hey, go put down that mountain and here's your baby bucket and your baby shovel and start digging. Oh, I couldn't imagine that happening. But see, God can imagine it happening. God's the God of the impossible. Years, years, and years later, Jesus would remind us of this when he said, remember, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And so, as he's saying, if it's too difficult for you, is it also too difficult for me? If you can't see yourself accomplishing this, if you can't believe it actually happening, does that mean that I can't do it? Does that mean that I'm not big enough? I'm not strong enough? I'm not... Wait a second. What did he remind us? Thus says the Lord of hosts. If he could create all things, if he could have all power, if he could have all of the future mapped out and he's making sure it happens just so, then don't you think he could do that difficult thing that you can't imagine? Of course he can. Well, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7 says, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back. And they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, again, at that point in Israel's history, just like it is today, the Jews were living in the land, but there were far more Jews scattered around the world. There are Jews living in Israel today, a whole lot of them, and yet there's a whole lot of them in America, and there's a whole lot of them in Russia. There's a whole lot of them in the various countries and continents across the world. And just the same as it was then, there were a certain number of Jews living in the land of Israel, but the vast majority of them lived in other parts of the earth. They had been scattered abroad, and God's saying, one day I'm going to bring them back. One day I'm going to bring them from the east, going to bring them from the west, going to bring them, and they're going to be my people, and I'm going to be their God. I'm going to bring my people back. Now, I want you to notice something. There are no conditions placed on that promise. Behold, I am going to save my people if, there's no if my people do this or that. I'm going to save my people if they come through, if they're faithful for a certain number of years, if, there's no if. That means this is an unconditional promise. Read it again. I am going to save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. I'm going to bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Period. End of story. End of promise. There are no conditions placed on this. And the reason I point this out is because of how infuriating it is to me when I talk to Christians of different denominations that do not believe that Israel has any place in God's plan anymore. Well, they crucified Jesus. They rejected him. They shouted, "Crucify him." They rejected him. So God washed his hands of the whole lot of them. And now the church is Israel. The church is going to inherit all these promises that have been given to Israel. And I say, blah, 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 blah. Where in the world do you get that? Have you ever read Romans chapter 10? Have you ever read Romans chapter 11? Have you ever read any of the New Testament as well as the Old? Because the fact is, this is an unconditional promise. Nothing that they did, even to the point of rejecting Jesus Christ, could make God break this promise because there was no conditions placed on it. God made a statement, and that statement is written in his eternal word. And if he broke this statement, if according to the doctrine of all these denominations, which, by the way, that doctrine has been responsible for the atrocities that happened in World War II and the atrocities that will happen again, as Jesus promised. Because if we don't hold God's people, the Jews, that chosen race, in high esteem, then someone like Hitler can arise again, and in fact he will. And the very same things will happen to the very same people again. Because we say, the Jews, those are the Christ killers. Well, you know what? Years after the crowds in Jerusalem shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Paul the Apostle wrote the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 21. He wrote, "But as for Israel, God says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says?" And you can go on and read the rest of Romans 11 there. It's a very, very bad Bible study to say Israel has been dispensed with. God has washed his hands of the nation. God has not forsaken his people. As the scripture says, may it never be. Well, they were obstinate and they were disobedient. Yeah, and God pointed that out, how he was stretching his hands out to them and immediately followed after with, "I have not forsaken them. I have not forsaken them." God has not rejected his chosen people. Many of the promises that he made to the Jews, like we read here in Zechariah, are unconditional. And God will keep them. God, I promise, will keep them because he's promised it. Verse 9, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men against one another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Well, the Lord tells them to be strong. He said that in verse 9, let your hands be strong. He said that in verse 13, let your hands be strong. He reminds them that it was not very long ago at all that the temple lay in ruins. And now look, it's you can see the end in sight. We're only 2 years out now from finishing this thing. It was near to completion. Not long ago, Israel was a curse among the nations, but now they have found favor in the sight of the king of the greatest Gentile nation, or most, I should say, most powerful Gentile nation on earth. They were a curse among the nations, but God is going to make them a blessing. God is going to make them a blessing. Notice, you were a curse among the nations. I will save you so that you may become a blessing. God always had a remnant. God always had a portion of his people that were faithful to his name. And he made sure there was a remnant. Why? So that he could save them, so they would be a blessing to the nations instead of a curse. How could they be a blessing to the nations? Well, it goes back to what God promised Abraham in Genesis. When the prophecy to Abraham was spoken in Genesis 22, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now you say, well, how is Israel going to be a blessing to the nation? Ah, but read that again, to your seed. It doesn't say seeds. It doesn't say to all your descendants are going to be a blessing to the nations. Paul even points this out textually in Galatians 3:16. He says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Why did God preserve a remnant of the Jews to save them so that they could be a blessing to the nation? How could they be a blessing to the nation? Through Christ, through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ was born of the Jews. He is the seed, singular, of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. When Christ came and died for the sin of mankind, it was for mankind. And so he calls out to people of every tribe and tongue and race and color and nation and continent. He calls out to them all, and through him all the nations of the earth are blessed. So, since God had such tremendous plans for the nation, the people needed to be encouraged. That he's saying, hey, I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to keep you, so be strong. Let your hands be strong. I've got great plans. You're not going to get wiped out. I have got these great plans for you, so let your hands be strong. Verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Israel's forefathers had been cursed because of the sins of rebellion they had committed against the Lord. They'd been warned and they had been judged. They'd been carted off, carried off to Babylon as God poured his wrath out on them. But now they've returned from the captivity. They've turned to seek the Lord, and God is once again blessing the nation. But they must not repeat the sins of their fathers. They must not repeat the sins of their fathers. They need to be truthful because God hates lies. They need to be good and not evil because God despises such things. Well, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. You know, these fast days that they had observed because of the horrible things that had happened when Babylon came, captured the city, besieging it, so many people killed, so many people taken away, so much destruction. Those fast days, when God blessed, they were going to become feast days. From fast days to feast days. The mourning would be turned to happiness. The sorrow would be replaced with joy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20. It will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. During the millennial kingdom, the Lord is going to be accessible to all the people of the world. And again, looking at Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah, we read that it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Remember that God is going to rule and reign from Mount Zion and the temple that Christ himself will oversee the building of, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. It'll be like the Epcot Center. It'll be the vacation spot. It'll be the place to go. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, not to see a giant golf ball in Florida, not to ride the big log going down the waterfall, and not to have a picture taken with Mickey Mouse. No, they're going to go to do this for this reason and this reason alone. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know what people are going to do on their vacations? They're going to go get a Bible study. They're going to study the word of God from the mouth of God. So really, what you're doing when you come here on Sundays and you come here on Thursdays, you're just doing what we're going to be doing for a vacation in the millennial kingdom. So, you know, I wonder if you get paid for this kind of vacation. All right, verse 23, let's finish up the chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You think that God's forsaken his people? They are going to be the celebrities in the millennial kingdom. They are going to be the elite, and I don't mean the elite like the untouchable, rich, and famous. They're going to be the people that people say, wow, amazing. You're a Jew, one of God's chosen people. You're one of the people that God demonstrated his faithfulness for thousands upon thousands of years, and they'll hold on to him. They'll actually grab onto him and say, let us go with you because we've heard that God is with you. They will actually be favored. Today, the Jews are a thorn in the side of the nations. You know, every world leader wishes that he could close his eyes and make the Jews go away, because there's so many problems in the Middle East. There's so much instability. There's so much political maneuvering and tiptoeing that we have to do to make sure that we can still get oil, to make sure that we don't get every single Muslim and Arab nation turned against us. We want to be friends with the Jews, and yet we don't want to be too friends with the Jews, because then, and everybody has this difficulty. It's a thorn. The Jews are a thorn in the side of the nations today. And they're in fact going to be the center of world conflict until the Lord comes back. And that's a guarantee. They always have been. They always will be. As a matter of fact, it'll get even worse when the land of the north comes and tries to invade. God has to intervene because apparently no one else will. And then finally, in the days of the great tribulation, they will be the focus of the wrath of the Antichrist. It won't be until Christ returns and wipes all these God-hating nations out that the Jews will once again be favored. Until that day comes, we continue to pray for the Jews. We continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's pray for that even now. Father, it grieves my heart. I can only imagine how it grieves yours that so many hundreds of thousands of Christians have just completely washed their hands of your chosen people. We have called them the Christ killers. We have aided and abetted those who have slaughtered your people, who've tried to, in fact, commit genocide by killing off their entire race. But Lord, you've made it very clear that those who bless that people will be blessed, and he who curses that people will be cursed. Lord, I pray that we would continue to be people that have hearts for the Jews, who pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we look forward to one day when you reign on earth, when people from all over the world will grab onto the garment of a Jew and say, "Let us go with you, because God is with you." Lord, until that day, as the Jews are a thorn in the side of the nations, we pray that you would expose them to the truth of the gospel, that they would be saved, that they would be delivered from the coming tribulation. We pray protection, God, as so many of the nations that bow their faces to Allah want nothing more than to see the destruction of your people. Pray that you would protect your people. That, Lord, you would continue to show yourself strong. God, every day when we read the newspaper, we hear on the news about suicide bombers. And, Lord, I'm always amazed that no matter how much firepower and explosive these people have, the destruction and the death is always so miraculously minimal compared to what it was supposed to be. And Lord, you continue to protect. We pray that we would acknowledge your power in that. We pray, God, for our own government's leadership, that you would give them spiritual wisdom and understanding as they make decisions regarding Israel. Lord, we pray for ourselves that we would be people that love truth, kindness, and compassion, that we would be people that believe that you can do things that are too difficult for us. We pray, God, that we would recognize you as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the armies, the Lord Almighty, that we would recognize that in every area of our lives. And God, as we just examine our walk and our ways this week, we pray, Lord, that you would say to us, "Are you doing this for me, or are you doing it for you?" Lord, that we would examine every area. And Lord, there would be no false humility. There would be no dead legalism. There would be no man's religion and decrees, but only the Christian commandments, God, that you've given to us, that we would walk in those and not be in bondage to anything else. Lord, your yoke is easy, your burden is light. That's all we want to have on ourselves. So God, as we look outwardly and pray for the peace of your people, as we look inwardly and pray for divine direction and what we get rid of and what we take on, we pray that you would just show yourself strong and graceful and merciful. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the people that have come out tonight to hear your word. Keep them, Lord, make your face to shine upon them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.